It's Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing and as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on through the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
Well, thanks for that, Kylie and Anna. What a cracking passage to be looking at together. A good little reminder to stick your phones on airplane mode. I will, because that's my phone number up there for question time, and I don't want any cheeky people ringing me mid-sermon. It has happened, but that's all right. So remind me to put it back on in question time. But that's for you too. If you're tuning in on YouTube, make sure you get your questions in early. There's a quite slight delay. You can text those in. Or if you're here in person and you think of it and you just want to get it out there, text in. Otherwise, there'll be a mic going around after the sermon, and we can pick up some of those questions as we go. But as we come to this passage, I don't know if you've had the experience in recent memory of getting a bit of a nasty shock from something you thought you'd already dealt with. I got it recently as I opened a quite annoyed letter from Hunter Water about an overdue water bill, and it was very overdue. They were mentioning debt collectors, amongst other things. I thought, oh my goodness. And the worst thing about that shock was I thought I'd already dealt with it. It wasn't something I'd been putting off or, oh no, we'll get to that later. I thought it was paid. I thought me and Hunter Water were good, but we weren't good. We were the opposite of that, in fact. They were quite annoyed. I got on, I paid it straight away. But I don't know, can you resonate with that feeling of, oh, I thought I'd dealt with that. I thought that problem was gone, but it's not. Maybe you might have had that problem, that feeling, as you dealt with termites in the house a few years ago, but then it took some gyprock off a different part of the house and realized, oh, if we didn't deal with those termites. Maybe it was a mole or a lump that you had removed, thinking, okay, that's the end of that, that's sorted, and something came back, and you go, oh, gee, I thought we'd dealt with that. Maybe you've had that experience or can imagine having that experience with tax and going, oh, I thought I'd done the right thing. I thought I'd reported on the right things, but turns out the tax office disagree with me. Now, in fact, the Old Testament has a lot to say about this idea of making sure something's been dealt with. It came up particularly with the issue of mold, and it was actually the duty of the priest to check it. I thought they were in a dry climate, they wouldn't have, but they had this particular issue with a spreading mold. And if you got a mold issue in your house, according to Leviticus 13, you couldn't just clean it and then move on with your life. You had to clean it it, move out, and tell the priest. And then 7 days later, the priest would come and check, is it growing back? But it hadn't grown back. He'd come back another 7 days later, and if it hasn't grown back, he's like, it's cool, you can move back in. But if it has grown back, you have to knock down the house and burn everything. Same with clothing. Like, it was quite serious. It's saying you want to be really sure that you've dealt with this thing. You want to be sure that it's not going to come back and give you a nasty surprise and bite you. Now, it's actually in the same chapter that we find the laws on leprosy. This skin condition, that's a mild word for it. It's a disease that is terminable, and at that point, untreatable. And so if you had a skin lesion, an injury that maybe looked a little bit like leprosy, you'd go to the priest, they'd have a look at it, they'd isolate you, and then they'd check it every 7 days, and they'd keep checking until they were sure this isn't leprosy, it's not spreading, it's healed, it's okay. They wanted to make sure that this wasn't going to come back and bite you. And that feeling of, oh no, I've got this surprise, this thing I thought I'd dealt with, is a feeling that this passage is concerned about us not experiencing. Jesus wants us not to experience that feeling of, I thought I dealt with this, but it turns out I haven't. But in the first part of the reading, you might have picked that up with a story about the leper that Jesus healed, this leprous man. He was isolated from the community. No one would have touched him, and Jesus healed him. And did you notice that Jesus actually sent him off to get it checked out? He said, go to the priest, as Moses commanded. Go to the priests. You know what it says in Leviticus 13? Get it checked out. But not because Jesus was unsure about whether he'd healed him or not. It was just as a testimony to them, but he said, do the right thing. You want to be confident. You want them to be confident that this is not going to come back and bite you. Now, these are good laws in the Old Testament to make sure. I'm glad they don't, you know, still go around, because that would probably be my job to check the mold spots in your house and see if they're growing back. And in our climate, I reckon I wouldn't have much time for anything else. But they're no longer with us, which is good. But they're good laws around being sure that it's dealt with. See, leprosy is a big deal. You want to make sure you're free of leprosy before you go and mingle with your loved ones. But something else that comes up in this passage you want to be sure you've dealt with is forgiveness. Maybe you've had that same feeling of I thought I'd dealt with that when it comes to a relationship. I certainly have. A relationship where I've hurt someone and I'd apologized and they'd forgiven me, or I thought they'd forgiven me. I thought we dealt with that thing. And then months, weeks, years later, it came up again. And I got that same feeling of, oh, I thought we'd dealt with that. I thought we were okay. I thought forgiveness had happened, but it turns out it hadn't. And Jesus is really concerned here that we make sure that doesn't happen with God. That we don't think we're in a certain relationship with God and get a really horrible surprise on that day of judgment. So that's where we're going to head today. Jesus is talking about forgiveness. We're going to see how forgiveness is the most important thing that we need to get sorted out in our lives. As we work through the passage, we'll see a bit of the logic of forgiveness, how the different people interact with Jesus. And Jesus actually provides some proof. And we'll think of, as we usually do, how does it affect us? How can we put into practice the knowledge that we get out of this passage today? So first of all, the most important thing Jesus says in life is forgiveness. And if we pick it up in verse 17, you can see it there on the screen. Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law are sitting there. And they've come from the whole region. It says every village in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were Jesus' opponents. They were the religious establishment. They were the ones who kind of ran the big churches. And Jesus was like this nomadic preacher going around. And they've heard about this guy who's gathering crowds. Some of their congregation are going to listen to Jesus. So you can imagine why they want to check him out. They've all gathered. They're thinking, who's this upstart preacher? We got to go check him out. He's been doing these healings. He's been doing these miracles. He's been preaching these sermons. So I don't know how they got on, you know, texting each other. Oh, let's all arrange to be in the same place. I don't know how they organized it. But on this particular day, they'd gathered to check out what Jesus was going to say. So that's the context. They're all there. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. We saw that in the last passage, didn't we? and some men come carrying this paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. But when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine if that was kind of happening today. Now, I'm not Jesus. We're not doing a big healing ministry where I can heal everyone. And we're not that packed. But can you imagine if all those things were happening and someone was so desperate to bring someone up the front, they climbed on the roof, pulled some sheets off, ripped through the gyprock and lowered them down through. I don't think our landlords here would have been very impressed. I'm imagining the people who own the house are going, guys, there's a door. That's the roof's to keep stuff out, not to come in through. They're so desperate. And it's a kind of natural thing for these guys to do. In the context, there was no social security if you had a disability like that. There weren't the kind of prosthetics and aids that you'd need in that era. It was pretty rough. You're basically left to a life of begging if you're paralyzed, and they desperately want their friend to be healed. And I think that's what so many of us want in our lives. We want healing. I talk to a lot of people about faith. I try and make it one of the questions I ask people. What do you believe? It's really interesting to see what people say. I'm genuinely interested. And often when I ask what people believe, most people, they're not churchgoers. They wouldn't call themselves Christians. But many, many times will say, I pray. I pray. And often people tell me they like to pray for other people. They're a bit like the friends in this story. These friends are really concerned about their mate, aren't they? They want to see him healed. I think a lot of people in our culture want healing, whether it's physical healing, relational healing, financial healing. They want God to fix something in them or in the people they care about. So it's a good and natural motivation. But I want to imagine how might we feel if you're in that situation, you desperately want someone you care about to be healed. And you get an answer like the one Jesus gives. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And effectively what Jesus is saying here, so suspend the rest of the story for a moment, we'll get there, but effectively this answer is no. It's pretty clear what they want for their friend, isn't it? He's paralyzed. He's on a mat. He can't walk. What do they want? Healing. They just fix his legs, Jesus. And Jesus goes, "No, but I'll offer you something better." It's effectively a no. Jesus actually is pointing out a bigger problem in this man. Jesus says, for all of us, not just this man, we have a bigger problem in our life than termites in the walls, the lack of a job, even that lump that's really worrying us. We've got a bigger issue, and that issue is our relationship with God. The Bible has this quite uncomfortable and unpopular truth that if we read it, we see really clearly. The Bible says we all have this relational issue with God. Every person who's ever lived, apart from Jesus, has this relational issue with God. And it's not about the things that we do. It's not about the sins, the particular things we do wrong. The issue is an attitude we have towards God that says, "God, I don't trust you to know what's best for me. I don't want you to decide what's right and wrong. I want to decide what's right and wrong." That's the attitude issue. That's the problem we have between God. And the symptom of that is when we disobey him, when we don't listen to what he says, when we don't live the way he says, when we treat other people in ways that he says, that's not how you treat people. They're all symptoms of this attitude issue with God. And Jesus says that there's this huge issue, this relational problem. And it's something we can't fix by balancing the scales. I think we even know that in our relationships, don't we? You can try and earn trust back after you've hurt somebody, but you can never undo the bad thing you've done. You can build up good things, but you can never wipe the bad thing. It's the same with God. Even if you stopped sinning now and only ever did good things for the rest of your life, that would do nothing to wipe out any and every sin, any and every rebellion we've done. That's the problem. So the only solution, Jesus says, is that God does something about it, that God forgives us. And that's what Jesus says to this man, to these friends. I can see why you're here. You want his legs fixed. but I'm going to offer you something better, something more important. He offers to fix the problem this man has with God. He offers God's forgiveness, which is what some of the people there in the room pick up on, those Pharisees. They challenge Jesus. So Jesus said, the most important thing is your sin being forgiven. And as we see these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, challenge Jesus, we actually see the logic of forgiveness. They challenge Jesus, effectively saying, Jesus, who are you to be handing out forgiveness? Who are you to be handing out forgiveness? Have a look there in verse 20. This is their problem. So verse 20, Jesus sees their faith. They've just lowered him down. Friend, your sins are forgiven. 21, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now what they're picking up on is something really clear, really, really obvious. See, if I was walking into church today and, you know, Kay smacked me with her handbag, big old whack across the head, and then Kelly said to Kay, it's okay, Kay, you're forgiven. Is that okay? Does Kelly get to forgive Kay for Kay smacking me in the head with a handbag? Yeah. By the way, it didn't really happen. I know you all thought she did, but she didn't. It's fine. She's not a smacker. That's inappropriate, isn't it? Who can offer the forgiveness? The person who's been injured. And these Pharisees pick up that Jesus is doing something that they deem to be inappropriate. Have a look at their logic there. Their first bit of logic is that only God can forgive sins. God's the one who's been injured. God's the one we've rejected by sinning. God's the one who we've said, look, stuff you, God. I don't like your rules. I don't trust you to determine what's right and wrong. I want to decide it. So only God has the authority to forgive. That's the first part of the equation. Then you add the next little bit of logic. He says, and they say to Jesus, they say, Jesus, what you have said about forgiving sins is blasphemy. Because only God can forgive sins, and you have claimed to be able to forgive sins. So what are they saying? And that's blasphemy. You can't say that, Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, you just claim to be God. Did you think that was a divine claim when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven? It doesn't sound like a claim to be God, but it is. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they know that's what the claim is. That's why they get so upset. Jesus is claiming to be the one who has been sinned against, the only one who has the authority to forgive sins. That's their accusation. And Jesus' response to their accusation is crucial to understand this whole scene, because he kind of says, look, you're right and you're wrong. Have a look at his response there, verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Now, first thing we need to notice is Jesus does not deny their accusation. Big, big accusation, isn't it? Blasphemy. People get stoned for that. As an Old Testament stoning means you pick up rocks and you throw it at something, at someone until they're dead. That's what they do with blasphemers. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, sorry, guys, I used the wrong words. I wasn't trying to claim to be God. I was saying something else. He doesn't say that. He doesn't deny their accusation. In fact, he doubles down on it. He actually uses a phrase for himself. That word, son of man, he says, is a phrase Jesus uses to describe himself when he's talking about himself. And it's a phrase straight out of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel chapter 7, where there's a description of one like a son of man. It's the only way that phrase comes up. And this one like a son of man is given glory and honor and power. That's something that only God gets. So they've just said, you claim to be God. And Jesus, well, he triggered them again. He gives them another claim to be God. But look at what he says in the way he answers them. He kind of says, you're half right. He says, yes, only God can forgive sins. Yes, I'm forgiving sin. But no, it's not blasphemy. But he says, look, don't just take my word on it. Don't just believe me that I can forgive sins. And so he gives some logic for that. He says, look, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Now, I don't think this is a logical problem. I don't think Jesus is saying, oh, what's harder? Is it harder to, you know, not only help this man's brain be healed and heal his spine and regrow the muscle in his leg so that he can walk and be healed? Or is it harder to forgive sins? I don't think Jesus is saying which is harder. I think the focus here is on which is easier to say. I think Jesus is saying words are cheap. I can say, get up and take your mat. I can say, you're forgiven. How do you know either have happened? Words are cheap, Jesus says, but he wants them to know. Did you see that? I want you to know. Don't just believe what I say. Look at what I do. So he says, so I will do the visible thing you can see so that you can know that the invisible thing has happened. Because when you get forgiven by God, you don't change colour. Your hair doesn't fall out. You don't start to glow. That's not been any of my experiences yet. Maybe one day I'll lose my hair. But there's not a visible external change when you get forgiven. You can't see that change visibly. But if someone who is paralysed gets up and walks, you can see that. And that's what this healing's all about. It's so that you can know that the internal thing happened, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. In short, Jesus offers proof. Jesus offers proof. And proof is the kind of thing I'm going to want when it comes to putting my confidence in whether I've been forgiven by God. Because it's not a nice experience, is it, to discover you haven't been forgiven. If you've experienced that, it's not nice to go, oh, I thought we'd dealt with that, but we haven't. How much worse to stand before the judgment seat of God, which we all will, thinking you are forgiven and discover you're not? I want proof. I want some assurance that I can go to my grave confident that I am forgiven. I want proof, and that's what Jesus gives. Immediately, this paralyzed man stands up. What might have that looked like as his legs regrew their muscle, the ligaments learned to work again, everything just connected, and he not only got up, but carried his bed out of there. And he went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." They got their proof. They got their proof. And what's incredible as we read these accounts in the Bible is that the Bible isn't the only place that records these kind of things. There's other ancient documents that were written around the same time, at the time of Jesus, that record that Jesus was a doer of great miracles. Josephus, a Jewish historian, is one of them, and he records that Jesus went around healing people. There's Romans and Greeks who record that Jesus did miracles. It's not just in the Bible recorded that these things happen. But what's even more significant, more remarkable, is that Jesus gave an even more conclusive element of proof. And that's what we're celebrating today, isn't it? Easter Sunday. We don't just get together on Good Friday and say, oh, Jesus died. We get together on Easter Sunday and say, he rose again. Because as Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't just dying to kind of show people what it looks like to be a good friend. Oh, this is what it looks like, you know, die for someone. He told us what he was doing on the cross. He said it's to take the sin of the world on himself, to deal with all the wrong that we have done, all that relational problems that we've accumulated between us and God. And Jesus told us that's what was going to happen on the cross before he died. But if Jesus hadn't risen again, if he just died, would you trust him that the cross dealt with sin? If someone, some healer says to you, hey, Liam, I'm going to die in a few days and my death will deal with your sin and you'll be right when you stand before God, would you believe him? I'm not sure if I would, because someone who just dies and doesn't rise again, they can say what they want. But it's really important to dig into the resurrection. Paul Paul talks about it in Corinthians. It's a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And he describes to these Corinthians, he says, stop arguing about all these periphery issues. Here's what's most important. Have a look what he says in chapter 15, verse 3. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. These are the things you've got to agree on. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You've got to know why you are forgiven. What deals with your sins? It's not what you do. It's not your works. It's not any ritual. It's Jesus' death. That's important. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So that's the little chunk of truth. These are the most important things. But look at these next verses, verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, which is another word for Peter, and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. You can go talk to them. They were there, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. See, Paul rightly identifies that the resurrection of Jesus is the one conclusive piece of proof we need. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are all wasting our time. And Paul knows it, which is why he goes to such great lengths to say, you can check this out. You know these people. You can go visit them and ask them, did you see Jesus risen from the dead? And they'll tell you, we did. Not just one or two, but hundreds. Because if he really did rise from the dead after he said he would, that's the kind of assurance I need that, yeah, if Jesus says I'm forgiven, I really am forgiven. How do we know these witnesses weren't lying, just making it up, trying to get power? Well, if we read through the Bible, it's so clear that that's not the system they lived in. The apostles weren't the head of big churches. They didn't have fancy buildings and fancy robes and good pay packets. The apostles suffered and were beaten. Most of them were executed. And they were told, if you recant, if you say that Jesus did not rise from the dead, we'll let you go. And they said, can't say that. He did. He did. There's a fellow called Charles Colson who was an aide to President Nixon. By all reports, it was in the late 60s and 70s. By all reports, he was a bit of a ratbag, not a particularly upstanding kind of fellow. But he actually became a Christian in 1973. And 1 year after he became a Christian, he voluntarily confessed that he was involved in the Watergate scandal. So if you don't know what Watergate is, go look it up. A bit of history, big deal. But he was not caught. He confessed that he had covered up information. And he did jail time for that. He was transformed. He just couldn't deal with this burden on his conscience after he became a Christian. He said, I've got to confess this. But one of the quotes he gives about why he became a Christian is really helpful. Here's what he says. And he says, I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. That's what got him. No one can keep that kind of lie going under torture, the threat of death, just everything else. It just can't happen. But the apostles did because it wasn't a lie. They really did see Jesus raised from the dead. They ate with him. They spoke with him. They interacted with him. So if forgiveness is so important, as Jesus says, more important than healing, more important than your job, than that health threat, than that relational breakdown that you desperately want fixed, they're all important, but Jesus says, hey, forgiveness is more important than that. If forgiveness is logical, that Jesus can offer forgiveness because he is God himself. And if Jesus provided such proof that he can deliver on forgiveness. Well, what should we do with it? What do we do with that piece of information? Do we just tuck it away and say, okay, see you again at Christmas, we're done? What do we do about it? Well, I've got three things I reckon we need to do with forgiveness. The first is to move faith up. And by that I mean up in the order of importance it is in our lives. I don't know where faith is in your life, where your relationship with God is, making sure you are in the right with God. I don't know where that comes when it compares to your work, your travel, your relationships, your family, your security. There's all sorts of good things in our lives. Where does faith come? If all this is true, faith needs to move from being an optional extra, something we can give a little bit of our attention if we've got any left over, to right to the top. It is the most important thing. Benjamin Franklin was one of the US founding fathers, and he very famous statement. He said, there is nothing certain in life except death and taxes. Well done. Now, I think he's got a point there. Yeah, there is not much certain in life except death and taxes, especially if you wrap up in death judgment from the heavenly God who created and sustains all things. There is a judgment day coming for each one of us. It is unavoidable. You can't live forever. And even if you intend to, Jesus is coming back. I encourage you to get your taxes right. Yeah, it's good. There's big issues if you don't get your taxes right. Even more important to make sure you're prepared for death. Everyone wants healing. Everyone wants enlightenment. Everyone wants their life sorting out. I get that. I do too. But do we want forgiveness? Because wanting forgiveness takes a dose of humility. Because to say I need forgiveness is to say I can't fix this on my own. I can't be good enough. I can't pay it off. I can't prove that I'm a good enough person to scrape into heaven. To say, I can't do any of that. I need forgiveness. That's a very humble thing to say. I would encourage you to do that, to move your relationship up from wherever it is in your life. It might be near the top. Notch it up again. Notch it up. In this case, I think our Indian brothers and sisters, the Indian Christians, they get that right, don't they? This might cause my death. This might cost me everything. But if it's true, it's got to come to the top of the list, doesn't it? The second thing is to do life. And by that, I don't mean kind of suck the good marrow out of all the experiences in life you can get. Life is a series we run here at Lake Mac, 5 weeks exploring the claims of Jesus. Even if you've been here for a long time, I'd encourage you to do life. We've got it coming up, starts the 15th of May this year here at Morisset. We'll be running it again later in the year up at Marmong. For 5 nights of your life to explore the claims of Jesus, we like to say with your grown-up brain. I think a lot of us have kind of heard what Jesus had to say when we were kids, vaguely. How much we took in, I don't know. But I would encourage you to explore. Look, can we trust the Bible? What does Jesus actually say? Did he really rise again? What's the evidence for that? Come and do life. Join us. It'll be here 5 weeks, 15th of May. Details to come. So that's an easy one. Lock it in your diary. Come along. Doesn't take much. Another one I think is, this is for you especially if you are already a Christian, if you've already put your trust in Jesus, is to have confidence in this. We live in a society, a culture that is bombarding us saying, Christians, you have suspended reality. We see that, by the way, mad people are displayed on in movies. How do you know someone's got a bit of a head issue in a movie? Well, it's because they're wearing a sign that says the end is near. My favourite example of that is Flushed Away, the kids' movie. If you haven't seen it, one of my favourites. And the guy who's like the town crazy guy, that's what he says. The end is nigh. That's what our culture is telling us. If you're a Christian, you have suspended your logic. You have no reason to be confident. You've got blind faith in a granddaddy in the clouds. That's what our culture tells us. And that is not true. Science has not disproved God. The resurrection of Jesus is the best explanation for the evidence we have. And I'd encourage you, if you've not read all of these books, You should. Not just one of them, all of them. Here's just three. There's a whole bunch there. I've given you a variety, depending on maybe your era. The Lee Strobel book, The Case for Christ, is the earliest. A little bit of a spoiler alert, so block your ears if you don't want to know how it ends, but he's an investigative journalist. He hates the idea of Christianity. He goes, I know how to disprove this. I'll prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He goes investigating it. Guess what happens? Block your ears. He becomes a Christian because the evidence is there. Nabil Qureshi is a Muslim guy, and he tells his story of the same thing happening. Tim Keller just died last year, but a wonderful wealth of teaching and preaching from him. And that Reason for God, cracking book that works through why we can have confidence. Christianity is not a blind faith, it's a reasonable faith. We can be confident that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That if you put your trust in Jesus, when you die and stand before the judgment throne, which you will, you truly can be forgiven. You can have a confidence to approach the throne of grace, of forgiveness, because of what Jesus has done, if you put your hope in him. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have got a couple of minutes for questions. Please join me. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you don't call us just to trust you with no evidence, but you have done so much that we might be known by you. You sent your Son, your only Son who you love, the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to become human so that we could know him as a human. You sent him to be amongst us, God with man. You sent him not just to live and be known, but to die. Not just a physical death, but to take on himself the spiritual judgment for all our sin, for all people, for all time. To humble himself to death on a cross. We thank you that you did not abandon him to the grave, but by your power he was raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and death, resurrected with proof that he is the one who can forgive sins. He is the one who will judge the world, but who will declare who has put their trust in him and is forgiven. We thank you for this proof. We thank you for this confidence we have. We thank you for reaching down into our world and providing a way for us to come into a relationship with you that we could never earn on our own. We thank you for the reality that we celebrate each Easter. Please help us to continually move faith up towards the top of our list, to keep prioritizing what's most important, and to share with those we know and love this great hope that we have. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Lyndon's going to zip around with a mic, so if you've got a question there, raise your hand. He'll get that out to you, and I'll just put my phone off airplane mode, see if anything comes in.
Maybe it's a timing thing.
Yeah.
But Jesus says, I forgive your sins a year before he died on the cross.
Yeah.
Did he have to die on the cross for the sins to be forgiven?
Fantastic question. We had this one this morning as well. So I'll repeat the question to see if I've got it right. So Jesus says to this man in this story, your sins are forgiven, but he hadn't yet paid for the sins. How's that? How can he forgive them? He actually paid for it yet. Yep, that's the question. Same issue in the Old Testament, isn't it? All these sins that God says to his people, hey, if you kill a pigeon and sprinkle some flour on the altar, your sins will be forgiven. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for sin. So what was going on there? Well, that's this reality that God is, as God says to us, he says, my ways are above your ways. You know, so God is God. He's eternal. Wrap your head around that. How does 1,000 years for God is like a day for us, and a day is like 1,000 years? We don't know how all that works, but what God does show us is that on the cross, Jesus not only paid for the sins of the people who were living at the time, but the sins of the people back. In Acts, I think it's Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says to the Athenians, in the past God passed over sins, but now the time has come when he calls in for judgment. That's this time of the cross. And sins in the future as well. So Jesus can do that. And I mean, there's a lot of questions here, like, what is this guy having faith in? because he is not having faith in Jesus' death, because Jesus' death hasn't raised yet. But we're talking about Jesus, God himself here. So he sees in this man the right kind of faith, not just a faith that Jesus can fix his legs, but the kind of faith that this guy, I'm going to follow, he's my Lord. So yeah, that's a start to the question, hopefully. Keep chatting over dinner. I think that's a great question. We've got a question at the back, Mal. Thank you, Lyndon.
Just a follow-up to that, I think in this passage, it's not the faith of the paralytic, it's the faith of the friends.
Yeah.
So I just want to challenge that a little bit. It's interesting, sometimes it's because of the direct person's faith. This time it's an indirect faith of the friends that seems to be one problem.
Yeah, thanks, Mal. So especially when it comes to healings, we have a variety of examples in the Gospels. Remembering the famous one where the father who has a son who keeps throwing himself into fires, and the father says, "Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief," and Jesus heals the son. So there's a projected healing for the sake. This is an interesting one, because it's not the healing, it's forgiveness. And you can't be forgiven without a personal faith. So when we have a look, even in this passage, it says when Jesus saw their faith. Now, who's that including? I take it to include the paralytic, but also his friends. So it's interesting. What's going on here? How does that operate? We don't have all the answers in this passage. I sort of go, okay, there's something else going on here. What we do have is the rest of the Bible, which I'm super grateful for, so context. So I think it's, and some walking thesaurus will tell me, Romans 10, where Paul's saying, writing to the church in Rome, and he says, "Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on the one in whom they've never heard? How can they hear of someone if no one's ever preached to them, told them? And how can someone preach unless they're sent?" So Paul actually shows this really logical and shows that it can't happen without that happening. He says, you can't be saved unless you call on the name of the Lord, unless you exhibit faith and trust. You can't do that unless someone's told you. Could God mentally tell you about Jesus and the gospel? Well, he could. But he says that's not the means he uses. He uses people speaking and sharing the gospel. So what's happening in this particular passage with this man, and Jesus hasn't died yet, what's his faith in, and what about the friend's faith? There's a few question marks there, and I'd say keep reading. We're not at the end of the story yet. But yeah, thanks for bringing that one up, Mal. Yeah, follow up.
I guess from as a person with a disability, it's a lesson there for the church.
Yeah, do you want to? So, if you can't see, Mal's sitting there in a wheelchair. I didn't roll him up here as a prop today. Give us a 30-second lesson there. What encourages you from this passage for the church, Mal?
I think that there's this where the friends actually carry this guy. And as you said, they pick up all they lower him down. So they go to really good lengths to go and reach out to the paralytic. And as you said, I mean, back in then, I doubt he had continence aids. I doubt he had pressure. He could have had huge wounds. He could have, he could have stunk. I don't know.
Yep.
I imagine that he would have.
Yep.
So it wasn't, it was bordering on that unclean. It was unclean. Not acceptable. So I think that's just, in that terms, who are the people that we would look at and think, well, they could never accept Christ because they've got some disability. That we need not neglect anyone.
Absolutely. Yeah, great. Thanks, Mal. It's a great encouragement. Actually ties in a kind of way to a question I've just had texted in, which is, should we pray for physical healing for those without faith if forgiveness is more important? So it's a good one. And I would say if we're not praying that they come to faith in Jesus, we're not really loving them. There's a pithy little statement. I don't know who said it, but we are commanded to love all people, especially eternally love them. So care for all people, but especially care for their eternal salvation. We want to make sure we've got wheelchair access into all our facilities and help people with physical needs get the help they need. We want to love them. We want to especially, if we're doing all that and not telling them about Jesus and not praying for their salvation, we are missing the mark. So I'd say definitely not without it. But it's just that reminder that the physical healing without the spiritual enlightenment, it eases their temporary pain, but not their eternal pain. So let's do both, but let's not forget the more important one. Clive's got a question there, and then I reckon we're going to be getting close to time.
Yeah, not so much a question, a comment. You had up there the case for Christ.
Yes.
Now, that's a story
of
a lady who became a Christian. Her husband was an investigative journalist, Lee Strobel, so it's a true story. And it's reenacted, and it's a great DVD to give to someone.
We've actually got it on the bookshelf over in the hall. Yep.
On at Coorong, I don't work for Coorong,
I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me. Whoa, 20% discount at Coorong. Thanks, Clive. We'll expect a commission. Fantastic. We've got it on our bookshelf as well. So, but I reckon that's a good place to stop. I'm happy for more questions. I'll be up here up the front for questions, or if you'd like to pray after the service. But right now, we're going to sing and kind of celebrate these truths together. So come on up, band.